thank God that we can meet together again this evening, continue our study here of the Introduction to Bible Doctrines, or as we used the technical term last week, on the divisions of systematic theology, prolegomena. So we looked last week at pretty well pages 1 and 2 on the notes, so they were all distributed today. And we did conclude last week with Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, where we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And we saw there that God has revealed himself, what we call an external revelation, or an external general revelation. He has revealed himself in nature. And it's interesting there, the Psalm 19 passage, because it talks about speech. Their speech has gone to the ends of the earth. You know, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And we observe that emotions break the language barrier, so that we have things like music, we have art, we have nature. All these, doesn't make any difference what our background is. We all enjoy them. And, doesn't make any difference which part of the world you're from. If you know how to read music, you can read music. So even though you may not be able to speak to each other, because people speak different languages, you're able to play the same music because you see that on these notes on the, there to play the music from. But that brings us then to the next verse, or next verses. And this is what our brother S.K. referred to as he began our meeting tonight, because he did turn already to Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which they know may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." We'll stop here. The passage actually goes on, but we'll stop here. And what we see in this part, of course, Paul has just concluded the three I ams, you know, where he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also, and then in verse 16 he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So just after he says that, quoting there, of course, from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, he talks about that wrath of God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the wrath of God comes upon those who are ungodly, those who are unrighteous. And the reason that God's wrath is upon them is because they have rejected God. See, God has revealed himself. We see that in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So God has revealed himself. In verse 20, Paul puts it, well, he says here, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That which may be known of God is evident of God, should be visible to them, for the invisible things of him, well, God is invisible, we cannot see him, but these things are clearly seen. So even though God is invisible, we have the evidence of his existence in nature. So what we can see is his eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power as it is seen in creation. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. The world was created by the word of his power. So he spoke, and it came to pass. And so his eternal power is seen. However, these people kept rejecting God. Verse 21 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. So they knew God. They knew who he was. But even though they knew, they rejected him. They were not thankful for what he had done. They became vain and proud in their imagination, professed themselves to be wise. They became fools. We don't need God. I can do things myself. I don't need his help. So that is the problem. They knew the existence of God. They knew there was a God because God had revealed himself. And that revelation of God is sufficient so that it leaves them actually without excuse. Because that's what it says in the last part of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. So they are not able at some stage in the future to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know that you existed. Because God did reveal himself. So no one will ever be able to stand before God and say, well, you know, I didn't believe in you because I didn't know you existed and I saw no evidence of your existence. But the existence, the evidence is there. So this external general revelation is available to all men. It is a revelation that makes man responsible for his actions. And man is not able to talk himself off of the charge. And the Greek word there is apologeomai. Those of you that have studied the book of Acts would be quite familiar with that particular verb. Apologeomai, because that obviously is the root from the word apology. And as I mentioned then, the word apology is not used in the sense of I'm sorry, I apologize, but rather it's the word apology in the traditional meaning of the word as a defense. So the defense of a particular attack upon the Christian faith, or apologetic, the systematic defense of the whole Christian faith. So they're not able, the man is not able to make an apology to say, well, you know, this and this and this, and therefore I didn't believe there was a God. No, he is not able to talk himself off of the charge, apologeomai, so that he is without excuse. Because we see clearly that God has left himself a witness in nature. The reference I've given here is Acts chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. All right, Acts chapter 14, I'll begin to read at verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? Now, Acts 14, remember, 13, 15, 18, second, third missionary journey. So, 14, first missionary journey. All right. So, Paul is there, and the people, you know, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So the people, in a sense, began to worship Paul and Barnabas. So, and as a result, then, Paul and Barnabas say, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So Paul here makes a reference to creation. God made the heaven, God made the earth, God made the sea, God made all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed, permitted them to walk in their own ways. But even so, nevertheless, verse 17, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So God left himself a witness in nature. So therefore no one can say, I didn't know there was a God. No, says the word of God, you are without excuse, because God did leave himself a revelation. He did leave himself a witness, a testimony in nature. So Paul says, God made heaven, earth, the sea, and all things that are in. And then Paul in verse 17 he says, he left not himself without a witness. So that witness that Paul refers to then is that witness in nature. How do we see that? In that he did good. In that he gave us rain from heaven. That he gave fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. We got food because of the goodness of God, because of God's revelation. And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We often call this common grace. Common grace. We use the word grace, you're familiar with. Grace, the unmerited favor that God shows to man. But now it is a common grace. It is common to all mankind. Because that's what he says here. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. So when the sun rises in the morning, it is not that only the believers benefit from the sunshine. The unbelievers also benefit from it. The same way, he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, sending a lot of rain right now, isn't it? Get a lot of rain in Carnarvon, you know, and now in Queensland. You know, we're talking about it of deluge proportions. You know, Noahic flood? Well, obviously it's not Noah's flood because that covered the whole earth. And God promised back then that he would never again destroy the whole earth by means of a flood. But this is a local flood, but it's bad. And so we need to pray about that afterwards too. And we go to prayer. But it is a local flood. But you know, whether they are believers or unbelievers, they all get wet. You know. So this is one thing that we see. So normally, of course, we cannot have... We are praying for rain in our area. They got too much rain. The farmers here crying out, we need rain. Send some of the rain from Queensland to Western Australia. At least our part of it. You know. Well, why the Lord sent too much there, not enough here? He has a reason for it. He may not be able to understand it. But it's all part of God's plan and God's purpose, and he does all things well. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So whatever God does is always right. So both the believer and the unbeliever benefit from the sunshine. Both the believer and the unbeliever, well, get wet in the rain. So we both benefit from it for the crops that need to grow. So that's why we say God has left himself a revelation, a witness in nature. So that is the first thing then, as we talked about the matter of revelation, the general revelation, an external general revelation, and that is the revelation that we see in nature. But not only is there an external revelation, there's also an internal revelation. And for that we want to read in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2:14-15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, because remember the law was given to the Jews, the law was given on Mount Sinai, 10 commandments, you read the rest of, you know, the Pentateuch, you see the various laws that God gave. But the law was given, but the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, things like that. Even the unbeliever, the Gentiles, do that. So by nature, they do the things contained in the law. They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to steal. How do they know that by nature? Well, these having not the law, they don't have the law because the law was given to Moses, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So they did not have the law written on 2 tables of stone, but they did have the law, says Paul, written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what these verses are telling us, that there is a moral revelation in man, and that is conscience. So all men have a conscience. We have a God-given conscience. Now, sin has affected us. And we'll talk about that momentarily when we talk about total depravity. But sin has affected us. There's a technical term, the noetic effect of sin, or the effect of sin on the nous. The nous is the mind, the effect of sin on the mind. So we know that we are affected by sin. But sin has not wiped out either conscience or the law. They're still there. Conscience is still there. The law of God written on the heart is still there. That has not changed. So even the unbelievers still have the law written in the heart. Alright? So that's why we say there's a moral revelation in man. It's conscience. And sin has not wiped out either conscience or the law. The law is still written on every man's heart. So that's what he says here, which show the works of the law written in their heart. And that's why even the Gentiles who do not have the law know that it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to tell lies. You know, all these things are there. How do they know? They don't have the 10 commandments. Because God gave them their conscience. So God has revealed himself in nature, but then also he revealed himself through conscience as to what is right and what is wrong for us to do. Now, I did say that sin affects man. The effect of sin on the mind. So the Bible teaches, and this is the number small b here, total depravity, the Bible teaches that man is totally depraved in extent, but not in degree. And that is something that has to be realized. I recently saw an article, and I did not read the whole article. I looked at the headline, and I didn't have time to read it. But the writer came out and said, I'm against total depravity. And I said, I wonder why he's against it. Is he not a sinner? You know, just like I said, I did not finish reading the article to see what his complaints were. Most likely, he is confusing depravity in extent with depravity in degree, because that is a common thing that is done. So, and this is what we need to realize. So man is totally depraved in extent, but not in degree, and man may become more or less depraved in degree. Now, total in extent means this. This means that sin has permeated every area of man's being. Sometimes I put it from the the crown of your head to the soles of your feet. Your whole body, your total being is affected by sin. That's what we mean by total depravity. The whole being, the whole man is affected. Sin has affected the intellect. It has affected our will. Incidentally, it also affected our conscience. We still have the conscience, but it's been affected by sin. And that's why Paul talks about a conscience being seared with a hot iron. And I like the illustration of the old American Indian chief who was asked about conscience. What is conscience? He said it's like a triangle that's inside your chest. And when you do something wrong, it turns. And the sharp edges of the triangle hurt. And so you do something that's wrong, your conscience tells you what you've done is wrong. But every time you do it, it keeps turning. And the sharp edges there, after a while, they begin to get rounded. And you keep sinning, it doesn't hurt quite as much, because now it's not a sharp edge that is turning, but it's a more rounded edge. And you keep sinning and sinning, what is going to happen ultimately is that it becomes perfectly round. And then it can turn all at once, but you're not going to feel it at all. That's how conscience can be seared with a hot iron. And that's why some of the Gentiles, they still have their conscience, but it doesn't affect them the way it affects us. And I think of, for instance, what happened in parts of the world. We have to appease the river god, small g please. So how can we appease the river god? We throw children into the river. Now there's crocodiles in that river. The crocs will eat the children. But we have to appease the crocodile, the river god. Now we say that's wrong. In Central America, South America as well, if you're Mayas, you're Incas, they used to throw young girls. When I say young girls, probably late teens, early 20s. They threw the most beautiful girls into the volcano because they had to appease the volcano god. Because if they didn't appease the volcano god, there would be an eruption of the volcano. And of course, people would die because of the outburst of the volcano. So we have to appease the god. So let's throw these nice 20-year-old girls in there. That's what they say. We say that's wrong. They say, no, that's what we do. We say, doesn't your conscience tell you that's wrong? No. Their conscience doesn't tell them it's wrong, because their conscience has been deaded. They still have that conscience. They have broken that conscience or done their sin so often that our conscience no longer responds. But the conscience is still there. So our total being is affected then by sin. So that's what we mean when we talk about total depravity. Our whole being, in our totality, we are affected by sin. But not total in degree, because not every man is as wicked as he could be. I think we realize that. There are differences in degree. Some men are more depraved than others. That's pretty obvious. There are some people in jail, there are some people that are not in jail. You know, some people are in jail for maybe a couple of days or a couple of weeks. Some are in there for years. Some are in there for the rest of their life. Why? Because their crimes are more serious. So they get a longer jail term. We no longer have capital punishment in Australia. So we don't have that, of course. Singapore, Malaysia, United States. You know, some of these countries do have capital punishment, which I believe is scriptural. All right? But we're not going to go into that. But we see that. But we see that some are worse than others when it comes to crimes. Some are more depraved than others. All right? So, and that's the difference there. So we are total depravity. We are totally depraved in extent. Our whole being is affected by sin, but some are worse sinners than others. By the way, as far as God is concerned, sin is sin. Remember that. All right? The wage of sin is death. It doesn't say only if you commit a major crime, though then there is death. No. The wage of sin is death. All right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But yet it is true that some sins are worse than other sins. All right. Well, we can conclude this here. Our comment is whether we have the law of Moses written on tables of stone by God, or the law of nature written in the heart by God, in both cases, if we are disobedient, we are guilty. If we are obedient, we are not guilty. All right, so it makes no difference. We have the law of God written not on tables of stone, but printed on paper in our Bibles, which have been recorded after God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were recorded, they were written down, they were copied and copied, they were translated, so we have them. But whether we have the law of God written on the tables of stones or printed in our Bibles, or whether we have the law of God written in the heart, in our conscience, if we are disobedient, we're guilty. If we are obedient, we are not guilty. And let me conclude this here by quoting chapter 1, section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, chapter 1 deals with the Holy Scriptures, all right, of the Holy Scriptures. And the Confession says this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable. Now that's what we've talked about so far. All right? You know, so that they are without excuse. Remember? Romans 1:20. All right? So we see the light of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see the works of creation, the works of providence. They manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, so man is without excuse. Yet, they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So what we need is something more than the general revelation, where God has revealed Himself in nature, whether it's the external in nature or internal through conscience. We need something more. In addition to the general revelation, we also need a special revelation. And so from general revelation then, we want to go to special revelation, capital C here on page 3, mode of special revelation. And first of all, we have the Old Testament theophanies. All right? Sometimes called Christophanies. A theophany, by definition, is a manifestation of God to man by actual appearance. But then if you look at John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. All right? So John says, no man has seen God at any time. And the theophany says, God has appeared to man by actual appearance. And that's why sometimes, rather than using the word theophany, we use the word Christophany. In other words, not the appearance of God the Father, but the appearance of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we do see, and we'll look at some of the examples there on page 4 in the notes, some of the examples where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to earth. All right? So first of all, regarding God the Father, page 4 in the notes, the Shekinah, the dwelling of God, the Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word shakam, which means to dwell, And the Ah ending refers to Lord, Yah, Jehovah. Alright? So the Shekinah was the visible majesty of the divine presence. And we'll look at some of these Bible verses, you can see how that works. Especially when dwelling between the cherubim in the tabernacle and temple in the midst of God's people. And it is manifested in clouds and fire. And when I say clouds and fire, you immediately may think of the Exodus, when God led his people in the daytime with a cloud, at nighttime with a pillar of fire. So if you look at Exodus 13, all right, first reference that we have given there, Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. Exodus 13, 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. So whenever the people saw that cloud, they knew God is here. When they saw the pillar of fire, they said, we know God is here. All right. We have other references too here in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 18. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. See, there was a thick cloud upon the mount. That is God. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon us in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So you see the reference there to the smoke. The Lord descended by fire. Chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. All right, you can go on, 33, 9 to 11, 40, 34, 35. These all basically tell us the same thing. All right, God is there in the cloud. God is there in the pillar of the fire. But I do want to look with you at the reference there in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, 1 Kings chapter 8. May not mean a great deal to you as such, but that is the time of the dedication of the temple. Alright? Dedication of the temple. So, God told the people, remember with Moses, to make the tabernacle. It was just a simple tent. They have now arrived in the promised land. They still worship the Lord in the tent. Still the tabernacle. You go through the period of the judges. It's still the tabernacle. Now you come to the monarchy. First king, Saul, 40 years. Still the tabernacle. You come to King David, 40 years. David says, I want to build a proper house for God. Nathan said, okay, go ahead. And then the Lord came to Nathan and said, not David. His son. So he went back, said, sorry, you can't build it, your son will build it. So Solomon, also 40 years as king, he builds the temple. Alright, so that's described in 1 Kings chapter 7, 1 Kings chapter 8, 751. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So although David was not allowed to build the temple, he nevertheless started gathering things for use in the temple. So then chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. Alright? So, as you come to the dedication of the temple, chapter 8, verse 10, and it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Alright? So again, you see that cloud. So that is now the reference then to the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory, as it is sometimes referred to. So the Shekinah glory, the visible majesty of the presence of God. God is a spirit. Nobody can see God. How did the people know God was there? Because of the cloud. Because of the pillar of fire. So that's how they knew. So it is manifested in clouds and fire. So that is the first type of revelation, we might say. The glory, the self-theophany. The appearance of God in the clouds, in the fire. But then we also have references to the Lord Jesus Christ. We use the term there often, the angel of the Lord. And this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Alright? Pre-incarnate Christ. Remember that Jesus is eternal. He did not begin at Christmas, please. Alright? He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, it goes on from there. Alright, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Alright, verse 14. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if you're wondering, is that Logos, that Word, really Jesus Christ? Well, that Word was made flesh. That's how we know there's no question but that that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that Word. He is eternal. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. So we go back eternity past. Jesus Christ is there. So in the Old Testament, there are a few instances where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth. Alright? I've mentioned a few here. These are not all the references, by the way. Genesis 16, we have Hagar. Alright? Genesis 16. Okay, Sarai, Abram's wife, there are no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, and he went in unto Hagar, she conceived. And Sarai was not very happy about that whole situation. So, when Sarai dealt hardly with her, or harshly with her, she fled from her face. And then verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Alright, we believe that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, submit thyself under her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, that is in verse 10. Now, who can make a statement like that? I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Can an ordinary angel make a statement like that? No. An ordinary angel could not say, I will multiply thy seed. Only God can say that. So the angel of the Lord is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Chapter 18, we won't look at chapter 18. That's when Abraham is there. The Lord comes to Abraham. Three visitors showed up in the tent, and he invites them in. And then it's the Lord who says to him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. All right? It's the Lord. So again, there's a reference where Jesus Christ appears. Chapter 32, again, a reference that you're probably familiar with Jacob wrestling with an angel. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Was that an ordinary man? No. It was the Lord. Alright. He said, what is thy name? Well, he said, let me go, for they break up. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Can an ordinary angel bless? No. What is thy name? He said, Jacob. The name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. God is doing that. The Lord. Alright. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I have seen God face to face, not God the Father, but God the Son. Alright, and we'll just mention one more here, Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua is also faced with a man, are you for us or against us? Alright, Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. Can he worship an ordinary man? Can he worship an angel? No. He's worshiping the Lord. What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Similar to what happened to Moses, isn't it, with the burning bush? The Lord told him, take off your shoes of your feet, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. So very similar words now spoken here also. And Joshua did so. Alright? So again here the case of Joshua, the man that he saw is not an ordinary man, but it is the pre-incarnate Christ. Alright? So the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to earth, what do you remember at Christmas time? Alright, maybe we'll stop here for tonight. And then next time you can go on with dreams and visions and audible speech by God to man, and then Christ as the incarnate word and scripture as the written word.